Yirtzeh Hashem, both of those will come to pass. We don't know which one sooner
which
than the
first.
Other. But I give you Rabbi Yitzchak right away.
Thanks so much. Yeah, Shavuot Tov. As we know, we're in the month of Elul, the month before Rosh Hashanah. This is a very special month because it's a month which is designed to prepare ourselves for the great day of judgment of Rosh Hashanah, when God decides who will live, who will die, who will prosper, who will, God forbid, not be successful. And in order to prepare ourselves for the Yom HaDin, the month of Elul is a time of introspection, a time of repentance, a time of contemplation. In a way, it's really a tremendous act of mercy on the part of God to give us this opportunity once a year. Imagine if, you know, we had to take an inventory every 40 or 50 years. In other words, kind of, I know teaching in law school, for example, we only have one examination at the end of the semester. So on one hand, it's great. There are no midterms, there are no spot quizzes. On the other hand, imagine the tension that it takes to prepare an entire semester's worth of work in the last day or whatever it is that students finally get around to study. Well, we're very, very lucky that God says, take an inventory every year, because that allows us to correct those mistakes before they become too big and too horrendous to be able to be misaken. I'd like to begin my talk with really two parables, both of which are from the Dubner Maggid. You may have heard, you know, in the olden days, the rabbi of a community didn't give a sermon. The rabbi only spoke twice a year, spoke Shabbos Shuvah before Yom Kippur, and Shabbos HaGadol before Pesach. Of course, they might speak 7 or 8 hours, equal to drushas of the whole year, but it wasn't the rabbi's function to give sermons, unlike the American rabbinate, so to speak, where that's almost all that the rabbi does, is give sermons. So in Europe, there was a functionary called a Maggid, the itinerant preacher, who would go from town to town and give Musar, give Hashkafa. There was also a certain entertainment function there as well. And the most famous of these itinerant preachers was the Maggid of Dubna, who was a very great Gadol B'Torah himself. He was a very close friend of the Vilna Gaon, in fact. And the Vilna Gaon used to hire him for a private audience to come in and tell the Vilna Gaon how he could be a better person. I mean, imagine that idea of the Vilna Gaon calling you in and say, tell me what's wrong with me. And the Dubner Maggid obviously was not very comfortable in that particular role. He finally told the Vilna Gaon, well, you're such a tzaddik because you're all by yourself for 24 hours a day. Go out there in the world and see what type of righteous person you would be. And the story goes that the Vilna Gaon started crying and said, you know, you're right, but I'm not looking for tricks. No, this is what I do. I don't want to create nisyonos for myself. But be it as it may, the two mishalim of the Dubner Maggid that I want to share with you are both pertinent to the month of Elul. The first involves a man who was very impoverished. He had no way of taking care of his family. He had a large family. And he just didn't know what to do. And he had heard that on a very distant, faraway island, there was gold in the streets. Just like they used to say about America, there's gold in the streets. Or there was gold and silver. And he decided he would go there to get that gold and silver to be able to take care of his family. And he separated from his family and he traveled many, many months, dangerous voyage, and he finally got to the island. And lo and behold, there is gold and silver on the streets. This wasn't even false advertising. So he starts grabbing it and shoving it into his pockets and his boxes and his suitcases. He knows that every minute he spends getting that gold could be such wealth and such happiness and such prosperity for his family. So after a while, some of the local residents pass by him and say, what are you doing? And he says, look at this gold. And they said, okay, yeah, we look at it. I mean, this gold is our dirt. Why are you wasting your time putting dirt in your pockets? So the man was a little confused, and he said to them, well, if this gold and silver doesn't mean anything to you, what is your value in this island? And they said, onions. Onions. If you could find an onion, that would be, I was going to say that's worth its weight in gold, but that would not be the appropriate metaphor. Onions would be worth its weight in onions. So, after a while, he figured, well, if this is what they say, this is what they say. So he started exploring the island, and he went into the deepest recesses of the interior, the unexplored interior, and he finally discovered a cachet of onions, and he was so excited, and he started accumulating it and filling up his pockets and his suitcases, and he forgot about the gold and the silver because he was convinced it was worthless. And the end of his year was up. and he was finally ready to return home, and he was so proud of himself because he had amassed so many quantities of onions, and he said, my family's problems are solved forever. And he comes home, and more months pass on the voyage, and he finally comes home, and he tells his family, all of our separation was worth it, because I've brought you the salvation for your lives. And as they eagerly open up the containers, all they see are pounds and pounds of rotten onions. The onions weren't even fresh. They had spoiled during the trip. And then they all recognized how he had squandered the amazing opportunities that he had on things which were really of no value at all. And the Dubner Magid says, this is the parable of our lives. Our souls come to earth for the purpose of amassing jewels and gold and silver, Torah and mitzvahs, the opportunities. Every moment, every day, every second of every day has so many opportunities for goodness and for mitzvahs and for kedusha. And yet, we get here and we are convinced by our environments that the gold and silver that is so available and so accessible isn't really worth anything. And instead we put our energies into the equivalent of onions, whether it be money or power or materialism or all of those things that we think make a difference and don't really make a difference. And after a while we even forget that gold and silver are valuable, i.e. the mitzvahs, and we begin to think about those other things. But after 120 years there's going to be a return trip. The neshama goes back to its place of origin. The neshama goes back to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And how sad and tragic is that going to be when we come back to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and when he wants to look at all of the storehouses that we've accumulated. We've accumulated all those worthless onions because we didn't realize the gold and silver that was all around us. And that's really a muscle from the Dubner Magid. How often we confuse the standard of value in our lives with that which is ephemeral and transient and not of a long-lasting value. I remember reading, I think it was just in the Jewish Observer, Rav Shlomo Brevda, who's a well-known Baal Musar, once commented on a conversation that he had as a bacher with Rav Yecheskel Levinstein. Yecheskel Levinstein was a tremendous, tremendous tzaddik. He was the mashgiach of the Mir in Shanghai, and later he came to New York for 2 years. He couldn't last in New York more than 2 years. He had to go back to Eretz Yisrael. But he was briefly the mashgiach in Mir in New York, 46 and 47. Then he went to Panovich, where he spent the rest of his life. But Rav Chaskel was an amazing tzaddik, a person, really, there's no doubt that he was a Baal Ruach HaKodesh as well. And he called Rav Brevda in. Rav Brevda was an American boy then. And he said, I know what you Americans think. You think when I talk about Torah and Chesed and mitzvahs, these are wonderful ideas, but, you know, they're kind of out of sync with general society, and most people think of them as old-fashioned. Rav Chaskel looked at Rav Brevda and said, I want you to know that you can go to the lowliest actor or actress in Hollywood. And Rav Brevda says he was a little shocked that Rav Chaskel even knew about actresses in Hollywood. But he says, you can go. And in their heart of hearts, they also know what life is about. And I'll prove it to you. Because go to the funeral of some actor or actress or drug addict, and what are they going to talk about at the funeral? Maybe they'll make something up. But what are they going to say? They're not going to say how beautiful this person was, pretty, or how rich they were, or how powerful they were. They're going to say how kind this person was to their parents. They're going to say how much charity they gave when they made this hospital for whatever it is. They're going to talk about, even though this person was great and famous, the person didn't forget his old friends in the neighborhood. Because the truth of the matter is, even the guy, every human being, knows in their heart of hearts that the real things that matter in life are the goodness and the kindness that we show to others on one level, ben adam l'chavero, and the submission to the will of God in the ben adam l'makom. It might very well be they cannot live their lives that way. The Yetzer is too great, the wealth is too great, the allure is too great, but they know, and in the moment of truth, when they are confronting mortality, and at the end of the day, when they know that they have to go to God, the truth will come out. So Rav Chaskel told Rav Brevda, we're not teaching any chidushim here. We're not teaching new things. We are stating the obvious, that which every person knows. Every person knows that onions are not the ultimate value of our lives. It is the gold and silver, but not, of course, the gold and silver physically. But it's the mitzvos and the masim tovim. When a person is on their deathbed, and assuming they have the bracha of being conscious, perhaps, in those last moments, what is going to go through their mind is not, I wish I spent another 20 minutes at the office. It's not going to be, gee, I could have gotten one more deal in had I gone in, you know, Sundays at 10 a.m. That's not going to matter. But a person's going to wonder, why didn't I spend more time with my family? Why wasn't I nicer to my children, to my parents? Why didn't I learn as much Torah as I could have done? That's what Elul is about. Elul is that period of time in which we once again reflect on what is important in our lives, what is ephemeral, what is transient, what is temporary, versus what is permanent and of enduring value. And that's why there's no accident. You know, Elul is alluded to in a number of places in the Chumash, or in the Tanakh. The most famous verse, of course, is the verse in Shir HaShirim, Ani l'dodi v'dodi li, I am for my beloved, and my beloved is for me. The first letter in Hebrew of those four words spell out Elul. Elul is the time in which I pledge my love to God, and God pledges His love to me. That's the famous remez for the month of Elul. But there's a little, there's another remez that's a little more obscure. It's not as widely known. And that's a remez about a mitzvah that appears in today's Torah reading. And that is the Ir Miklat. What is the Ir Miklat? If somebody murders someone accidentally, inadvertently, so the Torah creates a punishment where the person is supposed to go to a city of refuge. There were 48 cities of refuge in the land of Israel. Hebron, by the way, was actually an Ir Miklat, where a person would stay. It's kind of house arrest. I mean, you're not really in jail, you're in a whole city, but he would stay in that city until the death of the Kohen Gadol. And the Ir Miklat was not like our prison system. In our prison system, unfortunately, you send a small criminal into prison. He'll come out a much worse person than before he got into. Who is he exposed to? He's exposed to the worst people in society. The Ir Miklat, however, was a city of Levim. Who lived in the Ir Miklat? The Levites, who were the Sadiqim, Talmidei Chachamim, the Ovdei Hashem. And the whole concept is that if somebody kills because of carelessness or inadvertence, he needs to be exposed to greater levels of holiness till he gets a greater reverence and appreciation for life. Now, one of the remezim to the month of Elul is in the following verse. Asher lo tzada, he who did not premeditate, Elokim, not premeditate murder, Elokim ina liyado, God has prepared a refuge for him. V'samti lecha makom asher yanus shama, and I have given him a place where he can run. So here the word is this: ina liyado v'samti lecha. He has prepared and given him a refuge. Once again, is aleph lamed vav lamed. Elul is merumaz in the parsha of Ir Miklat. What is the connection between Elul and Ir Miklat? It's a very, very profound connection. The Ir Miklat is a sanctuary in space for the inadvertent murderer. In truth, all of us are murderers. Who do we murder? We murder ourselves. Because what is life? Life is nothing but a succession of moments of time. When people talk about killing time, wasting time, frittering it away, killing time is nothing short of suicide. You are taking life and wasting it on that which does not matter. So all of us are rotzchim because we squander the opportunities of holiness that we have. But we are rotzchim without premeditation. We don't do it because of evil intent. We don't do it because of malevolence. We don't do it because we want to do bad things. We do it because of carelessness a certain amount of negligence and inattentiveness, a lack of conscientiousness. We are, number one, rotzchim, number two, bishogeg. So what does the Torah say? Just like when you physically murder a human being, you must go to a city of refuge in space. When you spiritually murder the substance of one's own life, one must go to a city of refuge in time. And the month of Elul is the year Miklat in time. Because just as the year Miklat in space enables association with Talmidei Chachamim and Torah and Kedusha to give a person a heightened appreciation of what life is about, this month is that sanctuary in time that gives us that same ability. And that is why, exactly, the month of Elul is that place of refuge. Elokim ina liyado vesamti lecha makom. It is indeed the year Miklat. So that's really kind of my elaboration on the first parable of the Dubna Magid, the onion story, with a little bit of additions. Let me tell you a second parable, which is also very beautiful, and that is, this is an interpretation of a verse in Yeshayahu, which is actually recited in the song that we sing after Havdalah, Hamavdil ben Kodesh L'Chol, if you say that. So there's a verse that says, Amar Shomer, the watchman says, Asa Boker, the morning has come, the Gam Laila, and now the night has come again, and then the pasuk ends, into Bayun Bayu. If you want to pray, pray for it. So it's a little enigmatic verse. What do we mean, the morning has come, and then the night? The Dubna Magid gave a mashal to illustrate this pasuk. There was an officer of a king who was a very beloved friend of the king, and the king had total trust and confidence in the officer, and the officer had total access to everything that the king did. And at some point, the Yetzer Hara of the person got the better of him, and he began to embezzle the king's private treasures. Now you can imagine, and he was caught. Now you can imagine, it's serious enough to be an embezzler, but when you are a beloved friend and you're caught in the act, the betrayal was so immense that the king, you know, didn't know what to do. The king put the guy under house arrest and he said, tomorrow morning, you are to come to me and explain to me why you did what you did, and if you cannot give me a good explanation, I'm going to have to kill you on the spot. Because there's no way I can let you go after the betrayal that you did. Well, imagine this. Imagine if you had that type of invitation for the next morning, we would have trouble sleeping. So this fellow had difficulty sleeping, so he's pacing his room the entire night. But then he figures around 4 o'clock in the morning, you know, I can't just do this. I have to have a clear mind. I have to come up with good explanations. So I need to have 2 hours of sleep. You know, because sunrise isn't 2 hours. So maybe I'll just take a glass of schnapps, a little whiskey. It'll relax me. And I'll fall asleep. Well, you know. So he takes the schnapps. He drinks a few glasses. He falls asleep. He wakes up. And of course, he slept so long that he had slept 24 hours till the next night. In other words, he went to sleep, let's say, at 4 a.m. And he gets up, and it's 4 a.m. Of course, it's the next day. It's the next day. So he figures, oh, I got plenty of time. I only slept for 2 minutes. So he takes another drink, keeps on drinking and drinking. He sleeps. It's the next 4 a.m. So the point is, he wonders, every time he gets up, it's the middle of the night. He says, and he thinks it's the same middle of the night. And of course, eventually the king is so incensed at this chutzpah and treachery that the king executes him. The Dubna Magid says, we know that night is symbolic of galus. Night is symbolic of exile, not just politically, but the estrangement of the soul from God. And day is always a description of redemption, of geula. And the Navi is and the Shomer, the watchman, is HaKadosh Baruch Hu, who is the Shomer Amo Yisrael, the one who watches the Jewish people. So the Jewish people are calling out to God, why is this night so long? Why is this galus so long? Why does day never come? And on that the Pasuk says, Amar Shomer, the Shomer Yisrael says to the Jewish people, Asa Boker, the day has come many times. But you were asleep during that day. And by the time you're aware of it, it's night again. But don't say the day hasn't come. The day comes all the time. But if we're not awake, we're never going to see it. Hashem gives opportunities in life for Kedusha, for redemption, for Shleimus. But if we sleepwalk and we don't really know what we're getting into, then by the time we're cognizant of where have the years gone, it's going to be night again. Amar Shemer Asa Baker V'gam Laila. In this sense, the month of Elul, which for many people is often a somber month, a sad month, a depressing month, because we contemplate all of the changes we have to do and we know and we think we're not capable of them. But in fact, it's the tremendous liberating month, because it gives us an opportunity not to be imprisoned by our past and to break out. And in that sense, I would like to suggest in a very, very general fashion, three things that we should be thinking about during the month of Elul that might aid us in the process that we have to try to undergo. Step number one, I'll mention the steps first, then I'll go back and explain them. They may not be immediately self-explanatory. Step number one is turn on the lights. Step number two is take responsibility. And step number three is don't box yourself in by an artificially limiting self-image. Okay, so those are three steps. Turn on the lights, take responsibility, don't box yourself in by an artificially limiting self-image. Now let's explain and elaborate what each of those steps might be. Turn on the lights is step number one. And here, there's a story that Rav Leiv Chassman and Rav Shlomo Shadran would say it over as well, used to tell about a farmer, Geisha farmer, who was making his first trip to the big city in Poland. This was after World War I. And he was not a very sophisticated person. And he was told that he had never seen a movie. So he was told if he goes to a certain place, he can actually see things coming out of the wall. Cows and cowboys, you know. Westerns were very popular in Poland, actually. So cowboys and Indians coming out of the wall. Most amazing thing. All right, so the guy, you know, didn't believe it. Whatever it is, he went around the big city, he bought a flashlight, etc., different things, electricity. He finally buys a ticket, he goes into the theater, he's sitting in this dark room, and all of a sudden, there are pictures, there are things coming out of the wall that look real. Horses and Indians and cowboys and everything else, and he can't believe it. Where did this come from? There was a solid wall. So, since it's dark, he figures he doesn't really have a good look, so he pulls out his big flashlight, and he shines the beam on the wall to get a better view of those cowboys and Indians. But, obviously, as you know, if you shine a direct light on a dark movie theater, you're not going to see the image. The image dissipates. People were yelling at him, "Sit down and shut off the lights!" What is the lesson of this mashal? Rav Leib Chatzman used to say, this teaches us the idea, similar to the onion story, this teaches us the idea that a lot of things appear to be real and substantial only until we turn on the lights. When you turn on the lights, you realize that which you thought was real was nothing more than an imaginary illusion. So much of life is that. So much of life is we walk around without turning on the light, without thinking about what is important and what is significant. And when you walk around with the lights off, all sorts of things appear to be real and substantial and significant that in the ultimate scheme of things are not important at all. So that's step number one. Turn on the lights. Get a sense. All of us should get a sense of what is real and what is not. What is important and what is insignificant. In fact, this comes up all the time. You know, anger is obviously one of the most difficult emotions that all of us have to deal with. It's a very, very difficult nida to conquer, to control. You know, there used to be a school of psychology that believed letting it all out was the best thing to do. In other words, this idea of, you know, if you're angry, express it in every possible way. I did read recently that the psychologist who was this great proponent of letting all your anger out all the time recently died, but it mentioned in the obituary that none of his children invited him to their weddings. So, you know, so there is a certain cost, as it were, to express, to expressing your anger at all costs. But the point is, one of the ways we deal with anger, and I believe that here at the Israel Center there's actually a class in dealing with anger, but in a simple way, one of the ways with dealing with anger is to ask yourself, is this going to be important in a day, in a week, in a month, in a year? When you put things in perspective, then indeed a lot of the things that are so horrendously frustrating and important now are just not worth getting upset over. And then, now again, I don't want to be a bigger tzaddik than I am. This is not a madrega that I have achieved at all myself. But in terms of perspective, right? Part of it is turn on the lights and think about ultimate purposes and not that which is transient. Because otherwise, we think the movies are real when they're not. That's step number one. That we'll call cognitive realization. That is to mentally visualize and identify what is important in life and what is not important. However, cognitive perception is only part of the way towards change. Right? You have people who might go to therapy for 35 years and they have so much insight into themselves, but it's not taking them anywhere. The next step is to take responsibility, take control over one's spiritual life. And here, I'd like to share with you well-known Gemara in Maseches Avodah Zarah. Many of you may have heard the story. This is the story of a man who was debased for most of his life. He was a Rasha, Elazar ben Dordia. And it is said Elazar ben Dordia had what today would be called an uncontrollable sex addiction. Because today, of course, there's no such thing as guilt or evil. Rather, people are victimized by addictions or whatever it is. But the nature of his addiction was there was not a single prostitute in the world that he had not visited. He had seen them all. And in fact, he had heard about one woman he had not yet seen in a faraway island. And he was determined to keep his 100% batting average, batting 1,000. He went there to see her. And the Gemara seems to suggest that she was so disgusted at the levels to which he had sunk that she had refused to be with him. She didn't want to be with him. She said, you know, you're too low for me. And at that point, something seemed to have snapped in him, in which he realized what he had become. And he started engaging in a very strange dialogue. And the dialogue involved, he calls out first to the mountains and the hills. And he says, mountains and hills, pray for me. And strangely enough, the mountains and the hills answer him. And they said, sorry, we have to pray for ourselves. We don't pray for you. And then he says, heaven and earth, pray for me. Shemayim v'aretz. And he gets the same answer. And then he says, sun and moon, pray for me. Same answer. And then he finally says, stars and planets, pray for me. And he gets the same answer. So he's asking all of these entities to pray for him. And they all say no. And he finally says, I see that everything depends on me alone. And he cries in grief. His soul departs. He actually dies in his repentance. And a voice from heaven comes down and says, Rabbi, he was ordained posthumously, Rabbi Elazar ben Dordia is mizuman, is set aside for the life of the world to come. Became a rabbi. And the rabbis of the Talmud used to say this story, and they would say, Yesh kainer alamai b'sha achas, that a person can get their whole world to come in 1 second of sincere repentance. But this Gemara is a very enigmatic Gemara. What does it mean he's talking to the mountains? What does it mean the mountains are talking back to him? So there's an explanation that the Mefarshim give, that this is to be understood in a metaphorical way. And that is, there are two stages of realization that a person undergoes when they go through tshuva. Because very, very often we live in a state of denial. We don't even acknowledge we've done something wrong because we don't want to think about it. Well, most of his life he was living in a state of denial. But when the prostitute refused to be with him, he could no longer deny what he had become. He had realized what a debased person he was. So defense number one crumbled. But human beings are resilient at finding excuses. So when your defense number one crumbles, you develop a defense number two. The defense number two is blame somebody else for the problem. Meaning, okay, I've become what I've become, but it's not my fault. Circumstances beyond my control have made me what I am. And in this sense, mountains, etc., as I will explain, are the various excuses. So it's not a dialogue. He's not talking to a mountain. He's undergoing a process. Well, you know, okay, I'm a bad guy, but it's not my fault. It's the fault of the mountains. Now, metaphorically, we find in Tanakh that mountains, horim u'gvaos, often refer to our parents, our fathers and our mothers. So a person's first response might be, well, it's not my fault that I am what I am. I had bad parents. My parents did not raise me correctly. It's their fault. And when he hears back the voice of his parents, who might be long gone, and they're not on that island with him anyway, it's his own realization. Maybe my parents have what to answer for, but that's not an excuse for me. I have freedom to rise above my environments. That's the mountains. The next one, heaven and earth. Heaven and earth is obviously our environment, that which surrounds us. A person might say, I was born in a certain neighborhood, I had bad classmates in school, I had bad teachers, I didn't have the right job, etc. It's my environment that made me the way I am. Once again, though, he realizes he can't pin it on the environment. Sun and moon, it is said by the Mefarshim, refer to economic conditions, because in agricultural societies, the sun and the moon play a very important role in the ripening of crops. So a person might say, I was too poor to serve God properly. I had to beg, or I had to make money for my family. Or a person might say, I was too busy running my businesses to serve God. What could I do? I was too rich. Once again, he says, can't use that excuse. And finally, the stars or the planets refer to the idea that Chazal said that a person's personality is in part influenced by the constellations and the planets that he's born under. It says, for example, if a person is born under the red planet of Mars, he will have a tendency and a desire to shed blood. He can use it in a positive way to be a shochet, or in a negative way to be a murderer. Well, now today we might say, oh, that's astrology, that's superstition. But keep in mind that even if we don't talk about astrology today, we do talk about DNA and genetic structure, meaning to say, there's a larger point in that Chazal that's often obscured. Chazal used the scientific vocabulary of the time to make their point. But their point simply is, there is part of our nature that we are hardwired with. We can't choose it. You can't choose not to like blood. But you can choose to use it, if you're born under Mars, but you can choose to use it in a negative way or a positive way. So what Elazar ben Durdia is doing is, he's going through the mental exercise of trying to ascribe his shortcomings to factors that are external to himself. Parents, environment, economics, astrology, or we'll call it genetics, because that's just the notion of predetermination in our character. His greatness was that in the final moments of his life, he didn't take the easy way out and blame something or someone else. He took responsibility. Ein hadavor toloi ella bi. It's up to me. Meaning to say, my parents, my environment, my teachers, my economics, they may have to do their own answering to God, as the case may be. But a human being is resilient. A human being has free will. A human being has an X factor called a neshama that allows us to rise above
all that which can enslave us and drag us down. And that is really the prerequisite of tshuva, the notion that I am in charge of my spiritual life. Because hakol bidei shamayim, everything that happens to us, God may determine, chutz meyiras shamayim, except for the decision to serve God and revere God, that's us. We are in the driver's seat. We are empowered. And tshuva requires the frightening admission that I am in charge and I'm able to change. That's very frightening. Because as long as we can blame someone or something else for whatever our shortcomings are, that is a cop-out that absolves us of the burden of improvements and the burden of change. So on one hand, empowerment is tremendously liberating, but it's also tremendously frightening because it takes away the excuse. It takes away the notion, I can't help myself because this is the way I am. Because it does give us infinite possibilities of recreating who we are in terms of becoming better and greater and holier. And that really brings me to my third point. Right? So point number one is turn on the lights. Point number two, take responsibility. Point number three, don't box ourselves in by an artificial self-image. Here, there's a story I want to share that illustrates this from Rav Nachman of Breslov. Breslov is, as you know, have quite an important presence here in Yerushalayim in particular. I don't mean the na-na-nach. I mean, there is a mainstream Breslov as well. And Rav Nachman of Breslov was the great-grandson of the Baal Shem Tov, and very, very profound and great teacher. But he often taught by way of stories, in addition to teaching in other ways. And when he was asked why he taught by way of stories, he actually said, well, you know, if I teach my Torah, some people will understand it, some people won't. If I teach by way of stories, even if you don't get the message, you at least got a good story. So he figured stories was a more useful way of teaching. And the story that Rav Nachman gave that I want to share with you involves the prince who thought he was a turkey. And the prince thought he was a turkey. He stripped his clothes. He was crawling under the table on all fours, eating table scraps. And nobody could convince him that this was a delusion. Finally comes some man that says, I will cure the prince. And the first thing he does is he takes off his clothes. He crawls under the table. The prince looks at him. Apparently the prince could still talk, even though he thought he was a turkey. He says to the guy, what you doing here? So the guy says, you think you're the only turkey? I'm a turkey too. Right? So they continue to cackle together and eat scraps, etc. After a while, the person finally puts on his pants, and the prince says, what are you doing? And the person says, who says turkeys can't wear pants? So the prince put on his pants too. And the story goes on in a lot of detail, puts on a shirt, puts on etc. Now, the upshot of the story is, after 6 months or whatever the period was, the prince still thought he was a turkey. Was he cured in a psychological sense? No. He was operating under the exact delusion that he had before. He was a turkey. But it made no difference, because he was doing everything a human being does, because he thought turkeys could do that too. This is essentially the story. What's the message of the story? As always, Rav Nachman doesn't give you clearly what the message is, and one could read different things into it. But I would suggest that the simple meaning of the story is this. That often, we, as it were, limit ourselves by a mental image of what we are. We look at ourselves and we say, I'm not a tzaddik. Because I'm not a tzaddik, it's not for me, you know, to daven with kavana, or to be careful in not speaking Lashon Hara, or to set aside times for learning Torah, because that's not me. I'm a turkey. I'm not that person. Those are for people who are higher madregas. But Rav Nachman's argument is, sometimes you have to convince the turkey that they can act like a human being even though they think they're a turkey. Meaning to say, don't let the image of oneself limit the actions that one does. It's the opposite. By the actions, the turkey becomes a person. And therefore the concept is that this limiting of what we are by having a picture of ourselves is a very, very destructive idea. Because just like labeling others is essentially a very negative thing, labeling ourselves is also destructive. because it prevents us from realizing what it is that we are capable of becoming. You know, a person might say, for example, one of the things a person might want to work on is a midah that Pirkei Avos talks about, greeting people, b'sever panim yafos, greeting people in a happy, cheerful, joyous way. Now, that's a very hard thing if you happen to feel rotten, right? Sometimes people, a lot of people feel rotten most of the time, or at least some of the time, right? Is that a hetcher, as it were, not to be makabel b'sever panim yafos? The truth is, it's not. Because what's inside and what's outside have nothing to do with each other. Rishon Solanger used to say that a person's outside expression is like a public road. Rishus HaRabin. I'm not allowed to dump my garbage in the public road. Sometimes, unfortunately, people do that here too. But generally speaking, I can't put my stones here. That's public. What I show the public is a Rishus HaRabin mamash. But part of it is, if we have a mindset, well, I'm not a cheerful person. I'm not a friendly person. Therefore, I don't behave this way. It becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. Rav Nachman's point is, sometimes you got to seize the moment, act first, and feel later. Don't let our actions be a reflection of our mental image. Rather, let our actions redefine what our mental image is. And that's really the third lesson. So these are kind of in three, I mean, they're simple to say, very hard to do, but in three, you know, basic schematic steps, the notion of cognitive perception, turning on the lights, identifying what is important. Number two, taking responsibility, having a sense of empowerment. And number three, not limiting ourselves by a negative self-image in terms of what we're capable of becoming might be very helpful in terms of getting us towards tshuva. Now, obviously, changes are very, very difficult. And here, let me tell you another yet another story. I just happen to have a lot of stories tonight. In Europe, communities used to keep records of noteworthy events in the community, and these were called the pincase. Pincase were the notebooks of communities, and many of them were hundreds of years old, you know, going all the way back to the Middle Ages. And it is said that in the pincase, many of them were destroyed in World War II, but in the pincase of the city of Lublin, there is a story, there are two stories that are recorded involving the famous Maharshal. The Maharshal, whose work is printed in the back of a Gemara, Rav Shlomo Luria, was the Rav of Krakow and Lublin, later Lublin, in the 1500s, in the time of the Ramah, etc. You know, the Maharshal, the Maharam, the Maharal, they were all around approximately the same time. And there are two stories recorded in the pincase of Lublin concerning the Maharshal. Story number one involved a woman who was on her deathbed, and for whatever reason, she made her husband swear on her deathbed that he would never marry again. She was a bit of jealous and possessive. She didn't want him to marry again. Sometimes you have the opposite, but okay, this is what her shvur was. And obviously, he didn't want to agitate her, so he swore to her he would not marry again. She died, and lo and behold, around a year or so later, he was very lonely, and he had children, and he really needed a wife. So he went to the Marshal and he asked the Marshal, is my Shvua halachically binding? And the Marshal paskin, for a variety of reasons, this Shvua was not halachically binding, you are permitted to marry another woman. So he got married. 2 weeks after he got married, he died of a sudden heart attack. So the woman went to the Marshal, very incensed, and said, you killed my husband. Because it's obvious my husband died because he violated an oath. But you had given him permission to do so. Of course, in a way, her claim is not a valid claim, because if Marshal wouldn't have given permission, they wouldn't have been husband and wife. But being that, he says, you killed my husband, it's your fault, because you told him he was allowed to do this when in fact he wasn't. So the Marshal was shaken up. So the Marshal wrote a long tshuva explaining his halachic reasoning. He ordered the coffin to be opened. He threw his responsum into the coffin, and in the Beis Din Shamayim they read the responsa. They concluded the Marshal was correct in halacha, and it is recorded in the pincase of Lublin. There was a Techias HaMeisim. The man was ordered to come back to life, and lo and behold, the woman is reunited with her husband, because God or the Malach HaMavis, whoever made a mistake in halacha, the Marshal's halacha was considered to be a binding psak. Amazing.
The woman was not happy with this resolution. You know, it's because the woman said, you know, it's very hard for me to live with a man that I saw buried in the ground. He's a zombie. I can't. This is just, you know, it's reminiscent. They have another story they tell about how sometimes people are ungrateful no matter what happens. You know, the Mashal brought her husband back to life. They have a story about a woman that was walking with her little child on the beach, and there was a sudden tornado, like they had the Salt Lake City, all of a sudden, and it carried the child, you know, out to the ocean. She couldn't even see the child anymore. And she just cried a bitter cry, Ad l'shamayim, Ribono shel Olam, you cannot do this. And the kavana was so great that the Ribono shel Olam changed the gezeira, and a wind came back and brought the child back from the ocean. And the woman looks at him and looks up at the sky and says, where's his baseball cap? You know, so there is a situation where some people are not grateful no matter what happens. But the time it was, she says, I can't live with a zombie. So the Marshal prayed that her feelings should change, that she should no longer have fear and negativity and resentments, but she should only feel the love that she felt for her husband the first time. And it is recorded in the Maisa number 2 that this prayer was also answered. And then there's a little editorial notes, and that is, it was the decision of the Chachamim of Lublin that the miracle in story number 2 was greater than the miracle in story number 1, because it is harder to change the hearts than it is to revive the dead. Story number 1 revived the dead. Story number 2 changed the hearts. Changing the heart is a greater miracle than reviving the dead. So indeed, all of us are cognizant of how difficult positive and constructive change is in our lives. Rav Yisrael Salanter used to say, it is easier to learn the entire Shas, the entire Talmud, than it is to change one negative character flaw within us. And of course, one has to be realistic. I mean, just to be very simple about it, one needs to set goals. But one needs to set goals that are attainable and reachable. For example, if one were to say, my goal for the coming year is, I will never say a word of Lashon Hara the rest of my life, no matter when, you're setting yourself up to fail in that. Because we know that our natures are, that there are going to be times that we're going to make mistakes. And if you've set a goal of perfection, and one is not going to be perfect, then, I mean, you know, the same thing for dieting or exercising or anything else. Tshuva also is subject to some of those same constraints. But if you set a realistic goal that one is capable, for example, I'm not going to speak Lashon Hara between 12 and 2 every day. Now, that's a sensible goal, because what that says is, if a juicy opportunity for gossip comes up at 12:15, you have to say, well, I tell you what, call me back at 2:15 and maybe we'll talk. Now, that's fine. Because what may happen is, you may find by the time 2:15 comes by, you no longer have that desire anymore. See? The mind is funny, but we do have to play tricks. Some of this is game playing. But indeed, the Yetzirah is also a master at game playing. And we sometimes have to have games such as imagining we'll be able to do it later, which will take away the desire now. And later is a separate matter. You know, and also we have to find, since mitzvah gereres mitzvah, the spiritual strength of not speaking at 12:15 will give us stamina and strength for 2 o'clock as well. Right, so that's one thing. Again, the notion of being realistic, is even a saying in English that says the best is the enemy of the better. Sometimes we have this concept of perfection, and if we can't achieve perfection, we don't even bother improving in any way. And you have to be careful not to let the idea of the best take away the notion of the self-improvement that we are capable of. And in this sense, let me tell you yet another story, final story here, and that is, again, this is a modern adaptation because it talks about elevators, so obviously it's not an old story, but it's based also on the story of Rav Nachman about a king that once constructed a tower of 1,000 stories, and the king said, whoever could climb the tower within a day will marry my daughter. 1,000 stories. So most people didn't even bother going, because after all, what's the purpose of climbing starting to climb if there's 1,000 stories. But one simpleton figured he'll do what he can. 5 stories, 10 stories. People are laughing at him. Oh, 10 stories. Just got another 990 stories to go. Keeps on going. 15, 20. Already, you know, out of breath, 20 stories. Is a mahalach already. 25, 30, 35, 40. He's on the, you know, he's almost on the verge of collapse because he really has to do it before sunset in order to achieve anything. And people are laughing at him. What is the purpose of what you are doing? 40 stories? You have 960 left to go? What are you going to accomplish? And he keeps on going till he hits the 50th story. He collapses in a faint. He faints. But the landing at the 50th story turns into an express elevator that takes him all the way to the top. And thus he marries the princess, and the story has everyone lives happily ever after. And this story is a real metaphor for what the tshuva process is. Because what is tshuva? We look at what we need to become better. And it sometimes seems so beyond us. A tower that is so high. And, you know, why even bother? What's the use of walking the 2 feet if I have thousands of stories? But we have to realize that ultimately HaKadosh Baruch Hu takes over. Ultimately, Hashem waits for us to make those steps. And when we do what we can do, then Hashem will open up vistas and opportunities and strength and inspiration that we would not even imagine were possible. The guy could not climb 1,000 stories. He could only do 50. But if he wouldn't have done the 50, the landing was on the 50th level. If he would have stopped at 10, nothing would have happened. And therefore the concept is, as Chazal say, Habal Tahir, one who wants to make that first step to purify themselves, Misayin Oso, Hashem will take care of them. And what the Gemara says, Piskuli Kipesach Shel Machatz, open up for me like the eye of a needle. And Hashem says, I will then open up your hearts like the doors of the Beis HaMikdash to let everything in. But you have to have that eye of the needle. Hashem waits eagerly. Hashem waits and waits and waits and desires and yearns for us to make that step towards Him so He can embrace us and lift us and be with us and take care of us. But it is the nature of the spiritual world that Hashem created that these are matters of free will in which we have to make that first choice. And let me just end with a few thoughts about the mitzvah of blowing the shofar. As you know, the mitzvah of blowing the shofar under the Torah is on Rosh Hashanah, but already from the beginning of the month of Elul, the custom is that we do it to blow the shofar after Shacharis every morning, except on Shabbos. The source of this is the Medrash of Pirkei Rebbe Eliezer, which is the meaning of the Tkiyas Shofar. And we are told by Chazal that the Tkiyas Shofar is one of the ways that HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Midas Hadin, the Midah of justice, turns into Midas HaRachamim, turns into the Midah of mercy. Shofar is Mahabach. That's why it says, Allah Elokim Bisrua. Elokim is the name of justice. When we start blowing, there's a name of Elokim, which is going up. Hashem, Yudke Vavke, the Kol Shofar, the Elokim, becomes Hashem. But what is the idea that the shofar converts the din into rachamim? Why is that so? It's not a mechanical thing. Again, the Dubna Magra gave a beautiful mashal to illustrate how people make a mistake that the shofar is some magical thing that changes din to rachamim. A person was once visiting an island and he noticed whenever there was a fire, they would bang a lot of loud drums and these firefighters would appear and they would put out the fire. So the person figured, gee, this is a real great drum. It summons firefighters and the like. So he brought the drum back to his small town in Europe, which didn't have any firefighters. And when there was a fire, he told people, don't worry. And he starts banging the drum, and nobody comes. And he went back to the island and said, why did you sell me that defective drum? How did the drum do that? And the Dubna Magid says, this is the mashal. The drum doesn't put out the fire. The drum works because it influences people to take action. Shofar is the drum that is supposed to influence us to look into our lives. And if we look into our lives because of the Kol Shofar, that is what elicits the mercy of God. It is not the blowing of the Shofar, it is the transformative effect that the Shofar has on our consciousness that extinguishes the fire of the Midas Adin. This is what the Dibnei Maggid said. So how does the Shofar do this? So let me share with you a beautiful thought from Shimshon Raphael Hirsch, who says that the various sounds of the Shofar mimic, in a metaphoric way, the process of tshuva and repentance. When Hashem created Adam HaRishon, which by the way is on Rosh Hashanah itself, that is described as the process of blowing into that formless dirt the Spirit of God. In effect, when we blow the Shofar, we're giving our soul back to God. That soul is the human, or that breath that comes out of the Shofar is the human divine soul that God breathed into us. It's kind of a recreation, as it were, of the creation of man. Vayipach b'yapav nishmas chayim. When the soul comes to earth, it is like the tekiah sound of the Shofar. What is the tekiah? It's loud, confident, straight, unwavering, because the soul comes into the world in a state of purity and kedusha. Tekiah. But then what happens is sin occurs, and sin is shivarim, broken up. We get broken, fragmented, disjointed, confused, separated from ourselves and from each other and from God. That's the shivarim. The holiness of the straight, glatt soul gets chopped up and disintegrated by sin. That's shvarim. Trua, which is the whimpering, sobbing sound, is the cry of that broken soul that wants to do tshuva and come back to God. So what do you have? Tekiah is the soul before the sin. The shvarim is the soul breaking itself up by avera. The trua, the whimpering, is the process of tshuva. And what is the net result? Tekiah. You restore the soul to what it was before. That the Baal Tshuva, once again, is beloved and close to God. And not only that, but you'll notice that the last tekiah that we blow is longer than the first tekiah. And that is a remiss to the notion that the Baal Tshuva, back to God with sincerity, is more beloved to Hashem than even the tzaddik who never sinned at all. That's why the tekiah that is after the Shvarim Trua is even a greater, more powerful tekiah than the tekiah that is before the Shvarim Trua. So that's one interpretation of Shofar, that the Shofar is the metaphor for the process of pristine neshama, disintegration, repentance, and ultimate reconciliation back to HaKadosh Baruch. There is another interpretation. Again, these are just some thoughts about Shofar that are connected to this, from the Shem Shmuel, who is also a great Hasidic Rebbe, where he says like this. He says, well, you know, if you want to know about the Tekiah and the Trua, the Torah itself tells us what they mean, not in the context of Shofar, though, but in the context of Chatzotzros. If you look in Parshas Baloscha, in the desert there were silver trumpets that were blown, and they are given certain types of things that you blow, and there's a meaning for them. So the Shem Shmuel makes the assumption, which seems to be a logical assumption, that if Tekiah and Trua are defined symbols, in the case of the Chatzotzros, we are at liberty to apply the same meaning to what Tekiah and Trua means in the case of the Shofar. Although Shofar and the trumpets were two different things. And he says the following. The Torah says in Parshas Baloscha that when Moshe would blow a single blast on the Chatzotzros, that would be the tekiah, that was a symbol for coming together. Everyone should assemble. When he would blow the staccato truas, or the shvarim, there he doesn't differentiate, that was a sign to start traveling. Okay, so tekiah is the symbol of coming together. The staccato shvarim trua is a symbol for starting on a journey. That is what you see from the Chatzotzros. The Shem Shmuel says, why is it so that we employ the tekiah and the trua on Rosh Hashanah?
Because the truth of the matter is, every Rosh Hashanah, we are embarking on a new journey, a journey towards a new year. And a journey is always accompanied by that staccato sound, because that is a combination of laughing and crying. Because on one hand, we cry because we're fearful. We don't know what the new year brings. We don't know if it'll be good things or bad things. Also, there's a certain fear in leaving the old routine behind. Change is difficult. One cries because one misses the old familiar ways, even when you know you have to change them. So on one hand, there's crying, but it's also laughing. And as you know, any intense state of grief or joy, sometimes difficult to know when you're laughing, when you're crying. They shade into one another. And therefore, the Shvorim Trua is a laughing crying in anticipation of the journey of life of the new year. The Tekiah is the symbol of unity and togetherness, because that reminds us, as we embark on this new journey of life, there has to be love of Israel, there has to be togetherness, there has to be friendship, there has to be love, there has to be concern. And this, let me just mention as a little bit of an aside, since I did mention Avas Yisrael, that tonight happens to be the Yahrzeit of Rav Kook, the first Rav HaRashi in Eretz Yisrael. And although we have many, many great Gedolim, both alive and not alive, who had deep, deep love for the Jewish people, but Rav Kook was certainly one of the greatest in that particular department. His love of Eretz Yisrael was only rivaled, as it were, if not surpassed, by his love for every single Jew. So certainly tonight, as we contemplate the many, many precious legacies that Rav Kook gave us, one of the things that we should also be thinking about is the love that he had for every Jew. And that is the symbol, the Shem Shmuel says, of the Tekiah, coming together as we embark on a journey. And here it's important to recognize the notion of journey, because it's often not only the destination that is important, it is every step of the journey that's important. Because again, we don't have ultimate control over our final destinations, but every little step is treasured and important and significant. And finally, I want to leave you with a final thought about Tekiah Shofar from the Sfas Emes. So again, we have Rev Hirsch, who looks at Tekiah Shvarim Trua Tekiah as the process of tshuva. We have the Shem Mishmuel, who uses the Chatzotzro symbolism that Tekiah is gathering and togetherness, and the Trua is journey, although he does not differentiate between Shvarim and Trua in that respect. And then finally, we have a thought of the Sfas Emes, which is an amazing thought. The Sfas Emes says, Tekiah Shofar is modeled after Shmona Esrei. It is a Shmona Esrei without words. How do you get that idea of Shmona Esrei without words? Shmona Esrei is divided into three parts. The first three blessings of Shmona Esrei are praise of God. The last three blessings of Shmona Esrei are thanksgiving. That's six. In the middle, you have petitionary prayers. You ask God for this and that. Now, actually, we have 13 middle ones, but that's because Shmona Esrei is actually 19 blessings. But it's in its original form of petition. So you'd have three praise blessings, three thanksgiving, and 12 petitions, right? That would give you 18 blessings. Now, here's what the Sfas Emes says. The Tekiah, which is long, confident, and unbroken, represents praise to God, which has to be constant. The crying, and again, he combines the Shvarim and the Trua. How many Shvarim do you blow? Three. How many Truas do you blow? Nine. Three and nine equals 12. Those 12 sobbings, so to speak, are the petitions asking God for what we need. And the final Tekiah afterwards are the blessings of thanksgiving. So the Sfas Emes says, Shofar is prayer without words. Tekiah is Shvach. Shvarim Trua is Bakasha. And final Trua is Hodah. Why are we praying without words? So the Sfas Emes says, because the truth of the matter is, the moment of judgment on Rosh Hashanah, which is the moment of Tekiyas Shofar, by the way, that's the moment of judgment, we have to come to God with truth. We can't come to God with words, because the words that we often say, we don't always really mean. And the truth of the matter is, words do not really capture everything that's in our essence. You know, as anyone who tries to write or even give a speech knows, one's thoughts are only approximated by the words that you say. And not only that, but one's thoughts only approximate what's really going on. Often, you know, the mind is like a pond of fish that are swimming around, and you have some sense of this nice fish there, but you know, and you try to grab onto it, and you grab onto a little bit of it, but you only capture a fragment of it. Right? Our conscious thoughts don't really reflect everything we feel. And our words don't reflect what our thoughts are. And we stand before God often in a state of hypocrisy, not really meaning what we say and not really saying what we mean. But God is a God of truth, and in the moment of truth, you have to come to God with that which is true and authentic and genuine. And the only thing that is true and authentic and genuine is what comes from the innermost recesses of our guts, as it were, the cry of the heart that cannot even be articulated or expressed in words. God, I don't even know what to ask for. I don't know what to feel. I don't know what to say. I'm asking you, speaking to Hashem, to take all that is in my heart and take it as a korban, take it as something worthy, take something that you will accept. And thus, the moment of prayer of Tekiyas Shofar, we don't come to God in words. We come to God with a cry of the heart that is not even articulated in speech, because it penetrates at a level that is deeper than even conscious awareness. The pinsel yid, the recesses of the soul, where we come to God in truth. Because in that sense, at that place, there is only holiness, there is only goodness, there is only love of God. Every other layer could be covered up with many, many things. That layer remains inviolate. And thus the Sfas Emes says, Tekiyas Shofar is prayer. But it is prayer without words, because it connects to God at a level that is deeper than conscious human articulation. Because once we start putting something in words, we limit it. We don't really express its fullness at that particular moment. It's very reminiscent of a famous Hasidic story. I'm sure many all of you have heard it, about the boy who comes into shul, illiterate, and all he does is, he just recites the Aleph Beis over and over again. He says, I can't read. Hashem, you take my letters and put them into words. The Sfas Emes essentially is saying is, at the moment of shofar blowing, we are that little boy. We are that child. We tell Hashem, take it. And that's what it says in Shmoneh Esrei. We say, Yu l'ratzon imrei fi. May the words of my mouth find favor in your eyes, God. V'heg yo libi l'fanecha. But if my words are not reflected of the innermost truth, may the thoughts of my heart be their substitute and be their surrogate. Egyon libi l'fanecha Hashem tsuri v'galali. So in this sense, let me just with one final mice of the Berditcheva Rebbe. That is, the Berditcheva Rebbe had a Baal Tokeya, and the Baal Tokeya wanted to learn, before shofar blowing, all of the Kabbalistic secrets of the Tekiyas Shofar. And if you've ever seen a Kabbalistic Siddur, you will see it's just an amazing thing. Like, you know, on the first Tekiyah, there'll be 50 pages of things to think about. And then for the Shvarim, every Shever, every one of the three will have, you know, 20 pages, etc. And then every one of the nine Shruas, and every time you do it, right? So, you know, there are literally hundreds and hundreds of pages. But it's not just the number of pages. The truth of the matter is, if we would have to learn two lines, it wouldn't make any sense to us. Just so difficult just to understand what it is. But this person spent the months and weeks to try to understand the kavanos of the Tekiyas Shofar, and he had learned them, etc., because he's doing it for the Berditchever. And the Berditchever would expect the highest level of Kedusha. And in order to remember what these concepts, so many things to remember, he made a one-page outline to jog his memory. And now comes the great day of Rosh Hashanah, and they're about to say, Lam Natzeach,
and the Berditchev is wearing this kittel, and the Baal Tokei is wearing the kittel, and he approaches, and he opens up his machzor to the page, and to his horror, he finds that piece of paper is gone. It's not there. And not only that, but his mind is blank, because he put everything on the outline. He doesn't remember a thing. And he starts shaking, and he doesn't know what to do. And Nebuch, he blows shofar like a Jew blows shofar. He blows shofar. Nothing special in mind. He just blows shofar. The Berditchever asked him after Yom Tov, he says, "Tell me, what was so special about your shofar blowing this year?" Because the Berditchever knew what happened in Shemayim. He says, "I had a sense that with the shofar blowing you did today, you changed the din of Hashem into rachamim. You ripped up so many gezeiros against Klal Yisrael. How did you accomplish it? What's your secret?" The person looks at the Berditchever and says, "Secret? There was no secret. I had nothing. I thought nothing. I knew nothing. What could I have accomplished?" And he told the Berditchever that story. And the Berditchever said, "Let me explain to you what happens. In Shemayim, there are many, many gates for many brachas. There's a gate for parnasa, and a gate for health, and a gate for rachamim, a gate for refuah, whatever it might be. And the kavanos of Kabbalah of the Ari are keys that open up specific gates. So when you have all of those kavanos, you got the key for this lock, and the key for that lock, and the key for that lock. But what happens if a person doesn't have any keys? There's one thing that can open all doors. A key can only open up one lock. But if you have an axe can break down every door. What is the axe? The axe is the broken heart in which one comes to Hashem with sincerity. You, my friends, may have lost the key, but you had the axe. And because you had the axe, you were able to break down every door. The heart and the sincerity that you brought to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the desire to serve Him better, knowing that you were not able to do so, was in fact the axe that broke down all the doors. This is Shavuot Aleph. And the Kutzker Rebbe used to say, there is nothing as complete as a broken heart. And the other story that the Berditchever used to say is, you know, we say the bracha by the Shofar, Shaneya kol truas amo Yisrael barachamim, God listens to the shofar in mercy. The Berditchever says, how do we know that? How can we say that? And we don't know that yet. So he gave a mashal. Let's say you had a child, and the child was given an order not to eat cookies before dinner. But there's a bowl of cookies on the table. What the child might do if he really wanted to eat the cookie is the child would say, he'll say God's name and say Mizonos. At that point, the parents have to give him a cookie. Bracha levatala. I'm not going to let my child make a bracha levatala. The kid may get a patch later, but he'll get his cookie. Right? Bracha levatala. So the Berditchever says, we are the children of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. When we make a bracha, Hashem hears our shofar with rachamim. Hashem is not going to let us make a bracha levatala. And therefore Hashem will answer our prayers if we have kavana when we make the bracha that we truly believe in. So again, I wish all of you a ksiva v'chasima tova, a good gebenchta year, and may this El will be really the occasion in which all of us grow in Torah, Avodah, and Gemilas Chesedim.